Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Mail's in. You ready for mail?
Yes.
Because we broadcast over the internet, we get mail from all over. This is mail that kind of covers the last 2-3 weeks, some of the more interesting things that I thought I'd share with you all. You all know that there's a fella in India who's been a good friend of ours now for a couple of years, who is creating a Christian lending library over there to create an apologetic library to defend Christianity against both Hinduism, the national religion there in India, and the encroachment of Islam that is sweeping through his nation. We've sent him books, and he has translated some of our writings into different Indian dialects. Well, of course, there was the earthquake there a couple weeks ago, and so I'd written to him and asked how they were doing. He wrote back and said, "Thank you for your love and concern. Thank you for asking about my well-being. I am fine here by God's grace, and I am eagerly waiting to hear from you on our ongoing discussions." He and I have an ongoing theological discussion going. The earthquake, in fact, made a big impact on the state of Jammu and Kashmir, but the rest of India is all quite safe. You have mentioned about your church. Please tell the brethren when you meet them that a brother whom they have neither seen nor heard, but whom they so willingly and cheerfully helped, is indeed indebted to them, and that he remembers them in his prayers. You are indeed blessed to be their pastor. That's true. I'll give him that one. And they are privileged to be under your blessed and biblical ministry. They'll wrestle you for that one. They are such an interactive, they are such an interactive brethren, as I have learnt from the CDs of your sermons, and I often dream of being in your midst, but we only need to be faithful to the Lord till the end, and we shall all meet together with him in the place where there is no parting. And I am assured that this is more than a dream, it is the blessed hope which shall be realized. Glory to our God. And then he gives us his name, and I'm careful not to divulge people's anonymity over the internet, especially in areas where being a Christian can cost you. Yeah.
I was going to say, he's a very brave man in the midst of...
Isn't he a brave fella? Yeah. Okay, here's one from Covington, Virginia. Why do we do what we do? Because of letters like this. I just have to let you know how much I appreciate your website. I have read just about everything there, and now we have started listening to your sermons. I have just in the past year come to know the truth of God's sovereignty that is found all throughout the Bible. I cannot for the life of me figure out how I could have gone so many years without seeing it. Isn't that a common thing people say? Everybody's going, yeah, lots of head nodding. Just yesterday, Mike's friend called me, and he said, "Mike gave me your book, and I've been reading it, getting my Bible, opening it, and going, well, it's right there. It's right here in my Bible." He said, "And I've been reading my Bible for years. How did I not see all this stuff?" And that's the most common thing I hear is, how did I miss this in the Bible? I cannot for the life of me figure out how I could have gone so many years without seeing it. God has indeed taken me on the scenic route. I was an atheist and a very liberal one at that until I was about 27. Then I went to a fundamentalist Baptist church for 10 years. Where it was taught that just so someone said the sinner's prayer at some point in their life, they would be saved no matter what. And of course, then there was the whole free will thing. Then a couple of years ago, I started attending a Pentecostal church that was about an hour from my home. This is where we continue to fellowship, but now I find myself praying for the pastor to come to know the truth. There is not a single church anywhere near us where the truth is preached. I have learned so much via the internet, and listening to your preaching is so refreshing. I have been starving, and here I have found a place to be fed. Even my 11-year-old daughter sits enraptured listening to it. As you so often have said, sheep really do like sheep food. Thank you again. That's why we do what we do. That's why we spend the money to be on the internet 24 hours a day all over the world, so that people can find us and listen. And then we hear, this is another new guy, someone we've never heard from before, from Malaysia. "Dear Pastor Jim, first, I would like you to know that I really enjoyed reading your current Q&A section of your website because I found good clarity of thought and detailed analysis of the Word of God. My ex-boss, who is a brilliant engineer, and now he is the CEO of a group of companies, was very impressed with your website, and he, in fact, put me onto your website, Q&A topics, which I found extremely useful. You see, we both agree that in order to preach the gospel effectively to relatives and friends, we must first ourselves know the Bible pretty well and be well-rooted in all the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we ourselves are still asking or searching for answers to the many questions that would have surfaced in any serious discussion, then we would get stuck, and then we are not doing justice to the Word of God. I seek your help since I am just a babe with respect to spiritual knowledge. And then he asked us for several discs, so that's Malaysia, where we're sending things to. After that, Belize, Central America. Again, why don't we spend money on local radio? Because for the same amount of money we could spend to broadcast in Smyrna, Nashville area, we can reach the whole world 24 hours a day for less money, really. We could go on local radio and catch whoever happens to have a radio on at that particular moment who would stick around long enough to hear what we're saying. But this way, we're reaching people in Malaysia and Belize, and amazing. Belize, by the way, beautiful area. I'm looking for an invitation. Just want you to know. Greetings in Jesus' name, Pastor Jim. He writes that he received the package today that we sent, books, tapes, all that kind of stuff. His initial email said, "Greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus. Brethren, could you please send us some of your messages on MP3? We would love to get the messages on grace and also on eschatology, and we would be more than thankful for them. Love and prayers in Jesus' exciting service, Pastor." And then he tells us his name. So from the Toledo Faith Center in Belize, Central America, the pastor there is listening to us and reading the books. This is just so exciting. And then, as if that weren't enough, 2 weeks ago, we hear from a fellow in Poland. "Dear brothers, I am very interested in increasing my knowledge of the, I think, only true Christian message, the Reformed faith. And so I have studied many internet websites to find really true biblical resources who profoundly explain the truth forgotten and neglected by many Protestants. I have decided to contact you searching for good literature to study. I was raised in a very conservative, faithful, Lithuanian Roman Catholic family. My father escaped the Soviet occupation of Lithuania and found his home in Poland. He was Lithuanian, but from a mixed Lithuanian-Latvian family. My mother is of Ukrainian nationality. His family, I'm guessing that would be her family, left Ukraine in 1946. This Ukrainian part of my family was Ukrainian Orthodox, very conservative and faithful. Also, I have a very conservative religious foundation, raised in the Roman Catholic family, and I have a multi-religious Roman Catholic and Ukrainian Orthodox person who encouraged me to study both Roman Catholic and Byzantine Orthodox theology. But when I first studied the Holy Bible, I found that the faith in the Bible is very different than the approach taught to me by either the Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches." Isn't that astounding? The light that, the Bible can throw on people's faith. "I enjoy Protestant thinkers the most. Only Reformed Christian thinkers are able to discover the true message of Christ, the true teaching set forth in the Holy Bible. This message conveys the truth, which is God's plan. These words express the extraordinary profundity, which is beyond the limited intellectual power of human beings. That's why I decided to increase my knowledge of the true Christian faith. The strength and profundity of these teachings are really astonishing, and they spurred me to more study, and that is why I am searching for really good, profound theological books, and that is why I am searching for true believers and true communities, and I must now say that I am very interested in Calvinistic theology. Sincerely." And he gives us his name, from Poland. So in the last week, we've sent out packages to Poland and Belize in South America, more stuff to India. We're helping him get some of John Riesinger's materials and send it over, and Malaysia. Astounding. Because the word of truth continues to reach out to sheep everywhere. God has his sheep from every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe on earth, and they're all being attracted to the same thing, which is the word of truth. And that's all we do. All we do is preach and write and exegete the scripture and put it out there for people and expect that God is going to draw people to it. And when we get email like this, it's just so satisfying and gratifying to know that it's working. God's doing his work. This little church in Smyrna continues to reach out to people in a just astounding way. And I'm so gratified by it. I want to share that with all of you so that you know that when you support GCA, that's the kind of work we're doing. We are technically in John 16 this morning.
Working our way through the book of Luke.
Working our way through the book of Luke. See, that's the kind of sarcasm I was referring to earlier. See, and that wasn't my fault. I didn't do that. Yes, we're working our way through Luke, but we're technically in John 16. I hold in my hand, we'll get to John 16 in a moment. I had mentioned this on Wednesday night. I brought it this morning. I hesitated because we had visitors, but I don't have to be on my good behavior, so it's all cool. This is the book by Bishop Max Stokes, Major United Methodist Beliefs. I'm not picking on Methodists by reading a portion of this, but I am going to read a portion of it this morning because it is indicative of what I've been talking about a lot lately. Paul says that unity within the church is going to come about as a result of unity of doctrine. The only way you can have unity of faith is to have unity of doctrine, to have the church and leadership within the church all teaching the same thing. And you would think that that would be axiomatic. You would think that that would be a given, that of course the Church of Jesus Christ would all be preaching the same thing. And yet we see all these different denominations and breakdowns and groups and sects, and you wonder why that is. Well, Wednesday night we talked about straight sticks. And I said, my job is not to go around pointing at every crooked stick and say, that's crooked, and that stick's crooked, and that one's... But that if I just lay down straight sticks, you can all, with your own straight stick, see a crooked one when you come across one. You'll know it's crooked because you've got a straight one to compare it to. But this morning that I'm going to read to you from Major United Methodist Beliefs is indicative of why there is a problem within the church, and that is that words oftentimes become meaningless when they bump into people's traditions. People love their traditions. And I've been called too many times an iconoclast because I go around pulling the rug out from under people's traditions. And they don't like it. They get very angry when you pull the rug out from under their idol and their idol falls down. And you tell them, look, that's your tradition. That's not the Bible. Well, this morning, I'm just going to read you two short sections from Major United Methodist Beliefs, Bishop Max Stokes, to show you what happens when tradition overshadows language. And the Bible uses words. The Bible uses clear, specific words. Paul chose specific words on purpose. Paul uses words like predestination on purpose. He means it. He chose that word. He had a lot of other words he could have chosen when describing the relationship between man and God, but he specifically chose to talk about God's foreknowledge, prognosko, and about his election, and about his predestination, proorizo, the horizon. We get that word horizon from that. Paul chose those words on purpose because he was trying to tell us something about how God saves people. But if you're reading this book, it will say this about predestination. What is predestination? It is the doctrine that God alone decides who will be saved and who will be lost. Is there any other way that could work? Wouldn't it ultimately, if God is in fact, I don't know, sovereign, if God is on his throne doing whatever seems good to him, if no one can stop his hand or ask him what he's doing, is there any other way it could work than that it's up to God who gets saved and who doesn't? It is the doctrine that God alone decides who will be saved and who will be lost. It means that some people are picked out by God for salvation. We United Methodists repudiate this doctrine. Let me ask you a question. Does Paul use the word predestinate, and does he use it within the context of salvation?
Yes.
All over the place. A couple obvious examples, Romans 9, Ephesians 1 and 2. It's very, very clear that when Paul talks about salvation, he views it through the lens of predestination. Does that indeed then make it a biblical doctrine? Doctrine just means, do you guys know what the word doctrine means when I say doctrine? It sounds like a big theological term, and people go, ooh, doctrine. It just means teaching. Every church has a doctrine. Every church has something they teach. The question is it biblical doctrine? Is predestination then, since it is a word that Paul does use repeatedly, and since he uses it in the context of salvation, can we say that predestination is a biblical doctrine?
Yes.
Yeah, we can say that it's taught in the Bible because Paul teaches it in the Bible. You know, we United Methodists, we repudiate that doctrine. Are they repudiating then something that is a biblical doctrine? Well, we would say yes. We United Methodists repudiate this doctrine. We affirm, now this is where words begin to mean nothing. We affirm the sovereignty of God. What does sovereignty mean? All powerful. The king on his throne who does whatever he wants. So they're affirming that he's the king on the throne that does whatever he wants, and at the same time saying, but it's not up to him who gets saved or lost. The single most important element in the whole universe, and especially in his relationship with human beings, is who gets saved and who is lost, and that's the one place where they would like God to keep his hands off. And yet it's the one place where Paul repeatedly says it's completely up to God. Now again, I'm not picking on the Methodists. I'm just trying to show you that this is where words begin to mean nothing. You can't say in the same paragraph, I'm wrong, you can say it in the same paragraph, but logically you shouldn't be able to say in the same paragraph that you repudiate the doctrine of God's predestination, but you hold to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's antithetical. You can't say God is absolutely sovereign and not in control. That's what it says, though. But we believe that people may or may not put themselves in a position where God will do his saving work. Okay, now think about what they just said. We say God is absolutely sovereign, but it's up to people whether or not they'll put themselves in a position where God can work. Is that sovereign?
Nope.
No, there's no sovereignty to that. Shane, if I say you're the boss of your house, if, it's an if. It's a, you know, I made it a hypothetical right at the top, okay? If I say, Shane, you're the boss of your house, but at the same time I affirm that your wife and daughter don't have to do anything you say, in what way have I affirmed your bosshood? None. None whatsoever. I've said you're the boss, and then I've said you're not the boss. We believe that people may or may not put themselves in a position where God will do his saving work. They also use the word grace in this book quite frequently. What does the word grace mean?
Unmerited.
Unmerited favor. Favor, kindness from God that you didn't earn. If you work your job all week long and you go and it's time to get paid and you don't get paid, are you staying there? No. No, you're going to leave the job and say, I earned this. Well, to whatever degree, you can say that God must do something for you because you put yourself in a position or did a thing or made a profession or said a prayer, anything you did to obligate God, to that degree, you can say that you received your salvation not of grace but of works, to use Pauline language, that you obligated God by the things that you did and then God had no choice but to respond. God is forced to respond because you did the stuff. But grace means unmerited, unearned kindness or favor from God. And if you say that grace can only happen if you do anything, like, for instance, put yourself in a position. How do you put yourself in a position where God can do his saving work?
Yeah.
And every group, by the way, every church will tell you, here's our list of stuff. Here's our list of rules. If you'll go through our rules, if you'll do our stuff, then you're one of us. And since we're saved, if you're one of us, you must also be saved.
So you're saying they're putting the imperative before the indicative?
I'm saying they're putting the imperative ahead of the indicative. Very good, Jeff. Well done. Half the room got that. Did the other half of the room get that? Go back and listen to last week's message. I find this a repulsive statement, but we believe that people may or may not put themselves in a position where God will do his saving work. No, no. The Bible says that all mankind, without exception, ever since Adam, are dead in their trespasses and sins. What did God tell Adam about the tree? He said, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the center of the garden, you may not eat of it. The day you eat of it, you will
die.
The day you eat of it, you will die. When Adam ate, did he fall down dead? Did he eat it? Boom, he's done. No. Well, then what did God mean? Dead in trespasses and sins. His sin, his rebellion, brought about spiritual death. Brought about a change in the relationship between him and God, where he was no longer innocent. First thing he did was recognize he was naked. First thing he did was try to cover up his shame and nakedness. Recognized he was wrong and immediately went to work trying to cover up his wrongness, which pretty much encompasses all religion. Recognize you're wrong and then work hard to cover up your wrongness. God comes along, sacrifices an animal, certainly a proto-evangel there, showing the first typology that for sin comes death, kills an animal, gives them a skin to cover them because God is going to ultimately cover the sins of all his people. But from that point forward, from Adam forward, according to Paul, everybody dies because everybody's a sinner. If you want to say you're not a sinner, if you want to say you're not sinful, don't die, and then I'll believe you. Just stay around a while. So far, nobody's been able to do it. According to Paul, that's the proof that you're a sinner. Anybody in the room ever been sick? Yeah. Know why Paul says you've been sick? Sinner. Yeah, you're a sinner. Dead in trespasses and sins and spiritually dead. But you spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, rebellious enemies of God, whose mind is at enmity against God and in fact cannot be beholden to God or his law. The Methodists would like you to know that you need to put yourself in a position where God can do his saving work.
No, has to.
God has to do his saving work, right? But you have to put yourself in the position to start the relationship. Now comes the all-important theological question. Can you do that? No. Not if you're dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, according to Paul, no one has ever sought God who was in that state. There is none good, no, not one. We have all like sheep turned aside. We've all gone our own way. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And he said, there's none that seek after God. And yet, the Methodists would like you to believe that in that dead, sinful state, you're supposed to put yourself in a position where God will do his saving work. Does that make any sense? Let me ask you more importantly, does that make biblical sense? No, it doesn't.
I don't suppose they footnoted that, would they?
Yeah, you'll also notice the remarkable lack of biblical references.
Yeah.
There are just didactic statements and a complete lack of anything vaguely biblical. We believe that people may or may not put themselves in a position where God will do his saving work. God freely gives, but we must receive. We are saved by the grace of God only. That's a direct contradiction to what he just said. If you have to put yourself in the position where God must save you, then is that grace? Of course not. Can't be grace. It can only be grace if it's unmerited, unearned. But if you actively put yourself in a position where God is then obligated to save you, there's no grace in that. That's salvation by works. Right? Am I missing anything here? Okay. We are saved by the grace of God only, but to receive that grace, we must. Now, it doesn't matter what comes in the rest of that sentence. It doesn't matter how the rest of that sentence plays out. Because as soon as you say to receive grace from God, you must, you've already contradicted the concept of grace. But just so you know what he says. But to receive that grace, we must confess our sins and trust in God's pardoning grace in Jesus Christ. Can dead in trespasses and sins, enemies of God, trust in God's grace? No. You must first be awakened. Look, if you want to test the theory, there's a graveyard right down the road. Scott's going there now, apparently. It's a graveyard right down the road. Everybody in the graveyard who has a headstone or a tombstone, there's one thing universally true about those people. Regardless of how they lived or what they knew or what religion they were, there's one thing that's universally true about all of them. What is it? They're dead. Okay, now if you're going to tell anybody in that graveyard to do anything, what's the first thing you have to do? What's the first thing you have to do to get those dead people to do anything?
Make them alive.
Make them alive. First requirement, they have to be made alive. Or else they can't do anything. So does it make any sense to tell dead in trespasses and sins people? And one more time, Paul could have used any language he wanted. Paul had lots of language available to him, and he chose the paradigm of death to explain our sinful condition. And he said, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He could have said we were wounded. He could have said we swooned. in our trespasses and sins. We fainted. We're hoping to be revived later, a little cool air, and we're good.
I have friends in this who are part of the United Methodist, or, well, because that statement right there kind of embodies much of American theology.
That's why I'm bringing it up again, not to pick on the Methodist, but to say this is such standard evangelical thinking, and we've all grown up hearing it. We've all grown up hearing it so much that you have to take the time to go back and analyze it and say, is it biblically consistent? And if it's not, you have to rearrange your thinking in accordance to what the Bible says and take your traditions and be willing to test those traditions. And if they don't line up, get rid of them.
Well, they think that, you know, because I can sit there and choose vanilla and chocolate ice cream, we'll say I have a choice.
Right.
Therefore, I can choose God or not choose God.
Right.
Not realizing the same way that you would tell somebody would be to go to the graveyard. Okay, now that you are physically dead, choose vanilla or chocolate ice cream.
Right.
They're not going to choose that. They're dead.
They can't choose.
And in that sense, we are spiritually dead. We cannot choose that which is spiritual.
Right.
And of course, we're going to have to footnote everything he's saying by reading Ephesians chapter 2, first few verses. We've got to say that.
Okay, well, we will in a moment.
Okay.
Hold your footnote.
All right.
We'll get to it because I'm actually
everything
building.
Everything you're saying is just, you know, right there.
Is contradicted right
verse,
there.
Yeah.
Right, absolutely. Or explained more succinctly right there, but I'm actually trying to get somewhere. So, okay, so to receive this grace, we must confess our sins. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. People who don't know they're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, who love their sin, who are wrapped up in their tradition, who absolutely love the activity of their flesh that they're so engaged in, will they suddenly just one day go, hey, I've got a good idea. I think I'll ask God to pardon me for the things I don't even know are wrong. It's not going to happen. You're getting used to the sarcasm, and I'm glad you're laughing, because everybody else in the room knows that I use sarcasm as a tool, so much so that on my birthday last month, I was given a T-shirt by this beautiful young couple here who gave me a shirt that said, sarcasm is just one of the services I provide.
Jeff's,
and so,
Jeff's working on earning one, too.
Is he earning? He's earning one? Right. Can't say I haven't had an influence. More than this, we United Methodists regard it as both contrary to the total insight of the Bible, that would include Ephesians 2, and to common sense. Should we trust the common sense of people who are dead in trespasses and sins?
No.
Right? Didn't Jeremiah say that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Let's trust that. That's a good way to go. More than this, we United Methodists regard it as both contrary to the total insight of the Bible and to common sense to suppose that God would foreordain that anyone go to hell. Isn't that the common argument? It's the most common Dave Hunt, Bible answer man, Norman Geisler. They all say the same thing. Whenever they talk about God's predestinary will, which is in the Bible, the way that they get rid of it is not through any kind of exegesis or looking at the text. Instead of doing anything with the scripture, they appeal to your emotions. And they start talking about God sending babies to hell. And that's so cruel that God would do that, that clearly then predestination is wrong. That's not an argument. It's not logical. You took debate last year. Could you debate like that? Could you get up and say, well, your argument makes sense, and I see that your argument is founded in, you know, history and documentation, but it just makes me feel bad. Are you going to win the debate based on that? We say that it is contrary to common sense to suppose that God would foreordain that anyone go to hell. All right, the rubber meets the road. Does God have to foreordain anybody to go to hell?
Nope.
No. Left to yourself, where are you going?
Hell.
Left in your sinful, dead in trespasses and sins, enemy of God's state, you're going to hell. All of mankind since Adam are going to hell. All of mankind that has Adam's blood coursing through their veins are going to hell. You get that? God doesn't have to foreordain or predestinate or even become active in the life of anybody to send them to hell. They're going there anyway. They're on their way to hell. All of mankind, all of humanity is intrinsically evil, desperately depraved, and on their way to hell. That will not get you a big church when you say stuff like that. That will not get you, you know, any of the big churches down the road where you come in and they tell you, you're fine, you're good, God loves you, it's all great, let's go down the slip and slide. But that's not the truth. The truth is all of mankind, according to Scripture, over and over and over again. Look, what did God see just before he flooded the world? He looked down on the whole world, and we're only several generations from Adam now, and he looks at the whole world and he sees that not only are they wicked, but that every thought and intention of their heart and mind is only wickedness continually. That's the language of Genesis. No little bits of good crept in there. God didn't say, oh, they're doing the best they can, poor souls. Love them anyway. God said, they're so wicked, I will destroy the whole earth. I will flood the whole earth, save 8 people, start again. The descendants of those people became so evil that he sends Moses along to give a law. And what did Paul say the purpose of the law was? To convict us, to show us how sinful we are, to make sin all the more sin. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that says you're fine, you're good. Try your best, work real hard, at least you're committed. Gee, he's very devoted to what he believes. He's fine. No, the Bible says you're desperately wicked and you're going to hell. The only time that God has to actively intercede in human life is not to send people to hell, it's to bring them to heaven. The only time God has to actively interrupt your life and engage his power to get you to go somewhere, it's never to get you to go to hell. You're going there anyway. It's to get you to go to heaven. It's to turn you. It's to draw you. It's to change you. It's to indwell you. And in order to do that, the first thing he must do is wake you up. Because you're dead. First thing he has to do is make you alive. First thing he has to do is give you the capacity to understand that he's God and that now he's going to introduce you to all the wonderful truths in his word. First thing he has to do is say, wake up. Get up. Be alive. Now we can talk. How does he go about making people alive? He puts his Holy Spirit in them. That quickens them. That brings them alive. Now we finally get to what we've been talking about in John 15:16. Does everybody on earth get the Holy Spirit?
No.
Jesus just said it. He just said, I will send the Comforter, the Paracletus, whom the world, remember the rest of it?
Cannot receive.
Whom the world cannot receive. You, he says to his apostles, will receive the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. So who seems to be in control there of who does and does not get the Holy Spirit?
Jesus.
The Methodists. The Methodists. Will you stop? It was very funny, by the way. Surprisingly quick. Okay, back to my original question. Some people get the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to his apostles, who he just said to them in chapter 15, he just said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I have ordained you that you will bear fruit and that your fruit will remain. It was all about him. I chose you. I ordained you. You will bear fruit. Your fruit will remain because I've ordained it. And then he said, and you will get the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, incapable, doesn't have the ability to receive, but you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So if God is out there putting the Holy Spirit into some people and not into others, you have to ask yourself, is he doing that on purpose or by mistake? If he's putting his Holy Spirit and waking up certain people and not others, and he's doing it on purpose, that's election. If he's choosing some people, waking them up and drawing them to himself, and then he says there's this whole world out here that cannot receive it, and I don't give it to them, and I leave them in their natural state, where is the rest of the world headed? They're headed to hell, and he doesn't have to actively do a thing about it. All he has to do is not wake them up, and they're on their way. So does this statement make any sense? We Methodists regard it as both contrary to the total insight of the Bible, you'll notice the complete lack of scriptural reference to support that, and to common sense, to suppose that God would foreordain that anyone go to hell. When God starts his foreordaining, his predestinary will, it is always to heaven. It is never to hell. But they misrepresent God, and they misrepresent what we teach and believe, and they misrepresent Paul, as I think Jeff's footnote is about to prove, so that they can keep their tradition alive. And according to Jesus, the traditions of men make the word of God of no effect. They void the word of God in favor of what they prefer to believe. All right, so I read all that so that I could go back here to page 40, in which they are talking about who God is, the characteristics and nature of God. And of course, as you might presuppose, God is?
Love.
God is love. God is love, love, love. Everybody sing it. Love, love, love. It's true, God is love. Bible says God is love. Bible also says our God is a consuming fire. That's the part they don't bother to balance. God is also jealous and angry and also a judge and perfectly willing to condemn people who he considers to be his enemies. Now, is he loving? Absolutely. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. That's Jeremiah 31:3. One of the intrinsic characteristics of God is that he is loving. But does he love everyone? Does he love everybody the same way? And is he allowed to discriminate in his love between those that he would say, I have chosen you, you didn't choose me, and I've ordained you, and those that he would say, like to the Pharisees, how shall you escape the fires of hell? Where the worm never dies, the fire's never quenched. Love, love, love. The same Jesus who says, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then discriminates and says, and don't go into the way of the Gentiles or unto any of the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preaching the kingdom of God. That's discrimination. That's specific. That's election. That's God going to particular people to tell them particular truths because he can, because he is sovereign, because he is God on his throne, doing whatever he wants to do. So how do they define sovereignty? This is good. God is the ultimate sovereign. We believe that God is the ultimate sovereign. Whatever else the Bible tells us about God, it will not let us forget that God alone is the sovereign of the universe and the Lord of all the earth. God alone has the last word. God alone is God. I can read that paragraph over and over and agree with every syllable. I agree with every bit of that. And if they had just stopped writing at that moment, we'd have a great deal of agreement. Unfortunately, he goes on to use the phrase, at the same time. See, you don't want to say that. You don't want to go there. You want to leave it at, God is absolutely sovereign. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's the king on the throne. The end. In Romans 9, which we've already mentioned, Paul reaches the point where he comes to the conclusion. He asks the question. You will say to me, why does he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? Do you hear that statement? No one has resisted the will of God. No one. So then Paul asks the question, well then how can he find fault? How can God judge anybody if it's true that everybody only did what God ordained they would do? How is that fair? If you've never arrived at that question, you have yet to understand what Paul was saying. If you can read Romans 7, 8, 9, and not come to the question, how is that fair? Then you still don't understand the point of Paul's argument. His whole polemic is designed to build to the point where you will say, how is that fair? And what is Paul's answer? Who are you to question God? That's his answer. He reverts back to God's absolute sovereignty. He should have just stayed at this paragraph. God is absolutely sovereign. That is the answer. Leave it there. Paul says, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Doesn't the potter have the power over the same lump of clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God was much long-suffering toward those vessels fitted for destruction so that he could show the glory of his grace on those vessels that were designed, that were fitted, that were predestined, foreordained for the glory of God? For them, for their sake, he would put up with vessels fitted for wrath, all made out of the same lump. That's Paul's answer. Who are you to ask God why he would do such a thing? At the same time, we affirm the freedom and responsibility of people under God. Some tell us that if God is sovereign, he controls and determines in advance whatever we do, but we United Methodists could never believe that God binds us hand and foot and allows no place for our responsible action. We are not puppets on the stage of life. See any scripture in there? And there they go back to the emotional argument. This is supposed to be a doctrinal statement of what the Methodists believe, and he went for the puppet argument. We are not puppets. It's the most common argument against the idea that God foreordains and predestines. We're not puppets because the assumption is that if God is not in fact sovereign, that you have the individual freedom and enough intrinsic goodness to decide for yourself whether or not you will choose God. That's the underlying assumption. that you will be a free agent who will decide for themselves unless God is pulling your strings. The Bible doesn't allow for that. Get used to this. Either God is pulling your strings or Satan's pulling your strings. But there's no middle ground. There's no independent agents out there. There's nobody free, independent out there waiting to decide whether or not they're going to go on Satan's team or choose Christ. There's nobody out there that has that option. You are either chosen by God, foreordained by God, predestined by God, and God is pulling your strings, whether you like the puppet analogy or not, or, according to Jesus, you're a child of the devil and you will always do his bidding. And those are the two groups. There's no gray area in between. So you know what I say? Regardless of the fact that they don't like the puppet analogy, thank God that he's pulling my strings. He left me to myself for a good deal of my 20s, and you know what? It wasn't pretty. The object of what I'm trying to tell you here is the Methodists have used an emotional argument. The emotional argument is if God foreordains and predestines, despite the fact that the Bible says he does. But if we allow that he does, that makes us nothing more than puppets. And they use that language on purpose, knowing that people will respond emotionally and say, God predestines people to hell? Could anyone believe such a terrible thing? What? We're nothing but puppets? Could anyone believe such a terrible thing? And then they can point down the road and say, yeah, you know the group in that little house down there? They believe that. And then it just grows from there. But will they ever stop and look at the clear word of Scripture and what it actually says about the state and the condition of mankind naturally, and the absolute sovereignty of God that must be implemented in order for anybody to be saved? And the fact that if God is not in control, then there is chaos and randomness in his universe, and things like prophecy don't work. Do you understand that? The only reason that the Bible is full of prophecy that comes true is because, and get this right, it's because the future is definite. Otherwise, prophecy doesn't work. If God prophesies that something's going to happen, is it because he looked, he had his fingers crossed and he said, I predict that a king named Cyrus 150 years from now is going to let my people go. Oh, I hope that works out. Yeah. And wasn't it lucky? Wasn't it lucky that sure enough a king came along and his mother just happened to name him Cyrus? And he did in fact let the people of Israel go back and build the temple? Wow, that was lucky for God. Or God is a king on his throne. And when he proclaims what's going to happen, all the power that is wrapped up in the one who calls himself the Almighty goes to work to make sure that everything he says is going to happen is going to happen. And what if that same powerful God that can move nations and kings and control all of human history, what if that king on his throne decides you're coming to live with him forever? Is there any way you're not going to make it there? You're going to make it there because all the power of the Almighty is at work saving you. And to whatever degree he leaves you to yourself, to that degree, you'll mess it up. I'm glad he's pulling my strings. I am glad that he has determined my salvation, and I'm glad that the power of the Almighty is at work because I'm just a rebel. I'm just a sinner at heart who would rather be doing my own thing 24 hours a day. And if it weren't for being overwhelmed by the power of an Almighty God, I'm a dead man in every sense of that word. And I'm going to hell confident that I'm where I belong, except for the God that saved me, who is pulling my strings, and I'm happy to be his puppet. I'll stand up here every Sunday and Wednesday and dance for him. I'm glad to be his puppet, because if he ever cuts those strings, Satan's got me. He's just waiting. He's just waiting to grab me and take me to hell with him. But the good news is the sovereign, once he picks, once he chooses, once he implants the Spirit in you, that is a sure seal. According to Paul, once that Holy Spirit is in you, that seals you until the day of redemption, and there is no way you can be lost because the power of the sovereign is behind it. So don't come along and tell me that God is absolutely sovereign and then tell me that at the same time it's up to individuals to decide what they're going to do. If individuals are responsible to do whatever it is they can and want to do, God's not sovereign. You can't say God is sovereign and people freely of their own will do whatever they want to do. That's exactly what I asked Shane a half hour ago. Shane, are you the boss if your wife and children don't have to do anything? No, you're not the boss. Is God sovereign if all of his creation and people can do whatever they want whenever they want? Of course not. There's no sovereignty in that. Who is he ruling over? Who is he king of if every human being is a free agent doing whatever they want to do? Who is he the king of? But let me ask you this. Does the Bible ever refer to God as a king? Yes. How about almighty? Yeah, omniscient, knowing everything, omnipresent everywhere at once, empowering everything that happens. All of that is biblical language that has been completely squelched by the preference of tradition on behalf of the Methodists. And again, I'm not picking on the Methodists in particular, but that book was such a great example of everything we talk about here. The reason there's many sects and groups and divergent doctrines is not because the Bible teaches a lot of different doctrines, but because people's tradition overwhelms the doctrine of the Bible, and you don't get unity from that. You get disunity and separation, and that's precisely what the church world is at this moment. They are dividing over, not doctrine, they are dividing over traditions, and they prefer their traditions. Now, a footnote from Jeff, coming right from Ephesians 2, I'm confident. Well, now, before you read it, everybody turn there.
Ephesians chapter 2.
We may not get to John, which is actually Luke, which is actually... Book of Ephesians chapter 2, Jeff's going to read for us.
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
Stop. Hang on. I'm sorry. First off, there's still a couple of people flipping. But secondly, look at what Paul just said there and read the words for what they actually say. Don't skim over them quickly and let those gears start turning in your head that makes you assume you know what's being said there. Read the words Paul chose to use, and he said, you he has made alive who were dead in your sins and your trespasses. And look at how he said you walked when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You walked according to the power of Satan. You were not a free agent.
You were a puppet?
Yeah, you were a puppet. Yes, you were a puppet to Satan. He was pulling every string, and according to Paul, before salvation, all you did was walk according to the prince of the power of the air, who continues, according to Paul, to work in the children of disobedience to this moment. Right? Did I just say anything Paul didn't say?
Nope.
Well, then you have to adjust your thinking and your theology to encompass everything Paul says and not let your tradition blind you. Go on.
And among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature...
By nature,
children of wrath, even as the rest.
We were by nature children of wrath. So were we by nature good?
Nope.
Doing our best?
A little bit of good, maybe.
A little bit of good, creeping in there? And if you just fan that spark of good in a person, it'll well up in them, and then they'll make a decision. I've heard that so many times in my life, that there's a little bit of intrinsic good in everybody, and all you got to do is just fan that spark, and it'll become a flame, and then they'll make a decision, and blah, blah, blah. You don't find anything like that in Paul's writing. Paul says we are by nature, notice what we are, children of wrath by nature. What does that mean? It means you're going to hell. That's what it means. It means you are a child of God's wrath by nature. Naturally, human beings are not under God's hand of blessing. God is not happy with you. God is not cheerfully, joyfully watching you go your own way and saying, look at him go. Well done. Good job. None of that. By nature, you are a child of wrath.
But
feel the weight of that. Feel the import of that. Not, don't, but yet. Feel the weight of that for a moment. You are by nature a child of wrath. By nature, God has every right to put you in hell forever. That's your natural state. Will you hear that in most churches? Because see, that won't draw a crowd. If you go around telling people what they really are by their nature, by their character, intrinsically what they are, after Adam's seed, you are naturally hated by God. Wow, that's harsh. But the hatred and judgment and power of God is against sinners, not for them. And you are naturally a sinner, a child of wrath. What does wrath mean?
Punishment. Anger.
Punishment? Anger?
Just pouring out of hatred or anger.
Pouring out of hatred. Absolutely. Your natural state is at enmity with God. Everything that God is, you're not. That's your natural state. Now, in that natural state, choose Jesus. Come to Jesus. In that natural state, dead in your trespasses and sins, hating God, and you're naturally under His wrath, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be fine. Come to the front and cry your way through a box of Kleenex and you'll be fine. Do whatever our little church says to do. Here's our list of demands and commands. Just do them and you'll be fine with God. Does any of that work? No, and you're lying to people when you tell them that works. And you're not doing them any favor when you tell them that works. The only favor you do for sinners is when you tell them they're sinners and that they desperately need a Savior. Well, men, according to Jesus, don't seek a physician. Because they're fine. People who are desperately depraved and wicked, do they know how depraved and wicked they are? Of course not. What's the phrase that I've heard used here many times? We're too sinful to know how sinful we are? Because we're so quick and so good at justifying ourselves that we can openly, wantonly sin and then tell ourselves it wasn't that bad? I mean, after all, I'm not Hitler, so my sin's not that bad. But...
So, we're puppets of Satan and...
we're puppets of Satan.
And under God's wrath.
Under God's wrath.
But. I'm thankful for that but. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Boy, isn't that wonderful? You see the doctrine of Paul? The doctrine of Paul is, you didn't have anything to do with it. It was the grace of God. It was the mercy of God. It was God putting His love on you that He did not put on the world. It is God picking and choosing particular people and then being gracious and kind to them. By the way, when Paul uses the word us there, he's using the word us in contrast with the world that he said continue in their wicked ways. So when he says us, does he mean everybody without distinction?
The elect.
He's talking about the elect. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the very people who in the first chapter of Ephesians, he says, were chosen by God's predestinary will before the foundation of the world. That's us in Paul's language. But he was gracious and merciful to us. And thank God that he was merciful to us. Because according to Paul, you weren't any better than the worst sinner. Because sin is sin, and God hates sin under every circumstances and in every account, and the wrath of God is required for sin. And when something sins, someone sins, something has to die. And either you're going to die for your sins, or Christ died for your sins, and those are the only two options. But something's got to die. What?
We could just keep going.
Well, we could keep going. I mean, we could just start in Ephesians 1. We'd just be here all day. Okay, I promise you next week we'll pick up at John 16. But I never did get to John 16. We'll pick up there next week. That's the advantage I have, is there's always next week and next week and next week till Jesus comes. And then when Jesus comes, we can all just ask Him our questions. And we'll just keep teaching sovereignty 101 till then. We'll just keep proclaiming the absolute sovereignty of the God of this Bible, who has given us unbelievably substantial evidence of who He is and what He's like and His character and His nature and how He deals with people and who we are. And it's all in there. And all you got to do is read the words for what they say and then adjust your thinking accordingly. But whole denominations, as I think we saw this morning, rather than look at what it says in there, will say, yes, but our tradition, yes, but we love our tradition, and yes, we want to create a God after our own choosing and liking, and we want to mold God so that He's more attractive so we can get more people into our pews and build bigger buildings by telling people that they're fine and they're all right. You're not fine. You're not all right. You're desperately wicked. You're desperately sinful. Left to yourself, you're going straight to hell, and you deserve it. But. But. There is a Savior. And that Savior saves completely and utterly and makes us, according to the book of Hebrews, perfected forever. So we appear before God spotless, blameless, eternally. And He does all that by His grace, by His love, by His kindness, and He does it for particular people. And thank God that's how He is. Boy, I'll be that God's puppet till the day I die. Methodist notwithstanding. Are there any questions about that? Apparently, that was what needed to get said this morning. I thought we were going to John. I didn't know. And I had a backup plan because there were visitors. See, I had the nice sermon. And then I had the one I actually preached.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.